And after you've marked Psalm number 767, with your Bible handy, we'll be turning to a few passages tonight in the effort to address some questions and answers. As you know by now, we have begun to look once a month at the nature of questions and answers. And so on these occasions, you direct the topics of the sermon. As always, you can use the little box out there in the foyer and drop questions in that. You can keep it anonymous. You don't need to sign your name to it. And at that point, I'll try to do my best to put together lessons that, in fact, address and give thought to the questions that are asked. This month, we again have some questions, and so we'll turn our attention to them this afternoon. You might well notice in that light that this opening slide is another reminder of the conviction that is ours as it relates to this book, that it does provide answers to questions that you and I ask. Certainly, there are easy occasions when the questions you ask, I'm not wise enough to ascertain what the Bible teaches concerning it, but on those occasions, I can bring it before our elders or others, and maybe in a collective way, we can make some determinations. This afternoon, the first question turns us in the following direction. Someone has asked, did God know that Adam and Eve were going to sin? What would life be like for us if they did not sin? Isn't that an interesting thought question? And did God know that Adam and Eve would sin? And if they hadn't, what would things be like today? Well, what's before you on the slide are some reminders, some appreciations about thoughts that I think ought to be well before us as we at least try to make some considered response to this question. First of all, God is omniscient. Now, there are many attributes of God as revealed in the Word of God. And that word omniscient, I know, sounds like a big word, but it just means He's all-knowing. That means, of course, that there is nothing outside the realm and bounds of consideration that God did not know, and that even includes what's in the future. Certainly, that makes Him so distinct from you and from me. You and I sometimes don't even have perfect understanding of the past, much less the understandings that go with the future. And yet, those limitations are not of God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, as He, in fact, spoke to the children of Israel, He affirmed to them that He knew their goings well before those things were going to happen. Now, in that sense, it would translate into what would befall them hundreds of years in the future, but God already knew it. In Isaiah 41, 4, another reminder, this time in the days of Isaiah, that one more time, in light of the children of Israel and in light of the matters of their nation, God said He knew those things before they even happened. Now, those kinds of ideas led me to make the comment that you'll see next on that slide. In Isaiah 46:10, God is so expansive in His knowledge, unlimited by the characteristic of time, that it is there affirmed, you see, that He understands from basically what amounts to beginning to end. You and I would say even before the creation, unto the circumstances, to the end of time and thereafter. Our God is already apprised of and knowledgeable of these things. The prophet Ezekiel would put it like this in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. In addressing the people who are in captivity, they were reminded that God was already aware of what would befall them in light of a return from captivity, as well as the greatness of what would befall their nation many, many years in their future. I mention all that to say, let's apply it back to Adam and Eve. So did God know, even before He placed them in Eden, that they were going to sin? Excellent question. I would suggest there are many attacks on that, and one of them surely must be this one. The thing that caused the Lord Jesus to come to this planet was human sin. The thing that caused this issue surrounding His death, the establishment of the church, and all that went with the shedding of the blood of Christ, that was going to be, of course, due to human sin. Did God know that Adam and Eve would sin? Of course He did. He understood that although they were not forced to do so, they would choose to. And that's a very important word. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve chose, you see, to disobey. The devil placed the temptation before them, understandably. He did it directly to Eve, and then he used her to get to him. But in each case, they had the opportunity to make the choice, and they made it rather poorly. As far as the observations near the close of that slide, could I remind you of several verses that speak volumes about this? In Revelation 13:8, it is there said that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. You might want to keep that thought in mind with me. His death, the fact that he died at the cross, had been in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. He knew that it was going to be needed. He knew that it would need to transpire. And therefore, we appreciate God knew the existence of sin. And that was going to be true in light of what Adam and Eve did, and yea, all the human family ever since. But yet another verse in Ephesians 1 verse 4, even before the foundation of the world, there was this recognition in the mind of God that would lead to the establishment of the church and the consistency about the serving the Lord through Jesus Christ. That's echoed again in Ephesians 3:11. There's a pair of verses, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, to the intent, you'll notice, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It would be well for us to notice it was an eternal purpose. It didn't just come about at some moment in time. That purpose had been, in light of God's understanding and His provision, from the very beginning. Now, all of that does lead us to say, what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? So we know that their choice was an exceedingly poor one. You and I know some practical matters that came about. After all, they walked about naked before and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. And of course, now the human family, my mandate of God, needs to be appropriately clothed. And that's a big difference between now and what happened before Eden. But all the while, may I again revisit that text in Romans 3. All have chosen to sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned then, they would have later. And if not later, then their descendants would have. I don't suspect there would have been a lot of change. I don't suspect there would have been much different, because it is the lot of the human family. We choose to sin. We choose to do what is evil. We choose to do what is not in keeping with that which is pleasing to God. As you give thought to that question, look at some of these verses that just add to that appreciation. Wasn't it in wisdom that Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8:46? There is no man that sinneth not. Now, you and I know there's some fine characters in the Bible. It would be easy to list Daniel among that group, but Daniel had his mistakes. And it would be easy to list others in those groups, and yet each one has chosen to sin. In Romans 3:10, all are guilty of unrighteousness. Now, I hope we did some justice at least to the question. What about the second question? This one turns us to a very different kind of question, actually. The person asked this one: why did God keep the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? Why didn't they wander 10 years? Why not 80 years? Why not a century? The person asked a good question. Why was it 40 years of wilderness wandering? That, too, excellent question, just as the first one was. Let's step through a bit of history to bring us to the answer to that, this one. The children of Israel, as you and I well remember, had left Egyptian bondage after those great miracles had been brought upon the Egyptians by virtue, of course, the power of God. And upon their leaving, they, of course, passed through the Red Sea, and thus they began a sojourn coming to Mount Sinai. From Sinai, they departed. And they began to wander, as you and I would term it, in that wilderness, headed toward the Promised Land. Isn't it interesting, and you might want to just revisit Numbers chapter 13 with me, And we will be able to see some features about the answer to this question as to why 40 years is the issue before us. To bring us to this observation, the children of Israel arrived at the southern boundary of the Promised Land, and they did so in but 2 years. And at that point, you may recall that spies were sent out. 12 of them in total, one from each one of those tribes represented. And when the spies returned, they in fact gave this kind of result. 10 of them had said, "As great and as wonderful as the land is, we are unable to take it. They are more numerous than we. The cities are walled and there are giants there. We just are unable to take it." There were 2 of them, namely Joshua and Caleb, who said something very different. They too testified to the blessedness of God on that land, and they testified to the sheer greatness of it. But they, on the other hand, said, "Let us rise up at once and take it." They had complete conviction in God. Based upon the events of what we just said, God made a determination. I'd like to read some of the verses as we listen to not only what God said about that which transpired. In verse 33 of Numbers chapter 14, we read the following. "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." God decreed then that that generation, those men guilty of making this determination and choosing to follow it, "You will not enter the Promised Land, and you will die." And you may again appreciate then that over the course of those years, all of them met their death, and their bodies were buried on that which you and I would call the eastern side of the Jordan River, not having entered the Promised Land. But I stopped reading at verse 33. Let's step into verse 34. "After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." If you'd like to hold your finger there and make an observation that you and I can easily understand back in Numbers chapter 13. Look at verse 25 of that chapter, please. Numbers 13, 25. I mentioned a moment ago about the 12 spies that were dispatched into the land to study, to appreciate, and to come back and report that which they saw. We noted how many spies went. What we did not notice is how long they were gone. Verse number 25 of Numbers 13 gives us that information. It says, "And they returned from searching of the land for 40 days. The spies were gone for basically a month and a half. That's how long they were gone, searching, considering. In fact, you may even recall, they brought back some evidence about the sheer fertility of that land. So now that we know that 40 days is the length of time they were gone, that reading we just noted in Numbers 14, verse 34, God determined 1 year for every day would be the length of time you shall wander. We now know why the 40 years was there. It was a reminder of not only what they had seen and what faithlessness that they exhibited, but what should have been faithfulness, and they failed on that point. One last thing about that verse, verse number 34. It says, "And ye shall know my breach of promise." They would come to realize, you see, in addition, that God meant His word exactly. Now, you and I have well imagined, we've often tried to estimate how many children of Israel there were. It seems easy to conclude there was no less than 2 to 3 million of the men alone. Keep in mind that the number of the fighting men that left Egypt were 603,550, and that did not count the Levites. If you add in the Levites and then add in some numbers for the children and the women, surely we're at least at 2 million, if not quite a bit more. And yet as you give thought to all those men, maybe some of them would think, "Well, surely I can live long enough that I can enter the Promised Land." Not a one of them did, except Joshua and Caleb. Not a one of them. It was a confirmation that God had meant what He said. They would die in that wilderness, and so they did. But as far as the total duration, God determined that the 40 years was in connection to the 40 days that they had searched out the land. As you give thought to that question and what Numbers chapters 13 and 14 had said about it, isn't it reaffirming? When you and I give thought to, again, 40 years is typically the time connected to a generation. And so it was that generation passed on, and their children were the ones that entered into the land of promise. So question number 2 closes that slide that way and turns our attention to question number 3. Question 3 asks this one. Suppose a denominational friend states that he will come with me to the services of the church if I will go with him to a service at his church. Would this be all right? Would it be okay, perhaps in the interest of the friendship evangelism that we noted this morning, to perhaps do something like this? This next slide moves us to some consideration of, in fact, this question. And it's an easy one to at least imagine, isn't it? You've got a friend, or at least an acquaintance. And maybe on a number of occasions you have extended an invitation, come and be with us at the Pippin congregation for worship, or perhaps for Bible study. And maybe the person responds, well, I'd love to come with you. I'll tell you what, I'll go with you if you'll come to one of our services. And so the question becomes, would it be okay? Would it be all right to swap this way? You go with that person and that person come here, at least in that regard. What I've listed before you are some considerations that certainly would be fair. Each one of us would agree how wonderful it would be to try and reach the denominational friend in whatever way might be appropriate and reasonable in light of what God permits. It is, having said that, that we should at least comment that attendance is extraordinarily important. It identifies, first of all, as you and I know, connection with God. After all, it's a service in which His Word is adored and His will is honored. And we certainly appreciate then that He is with us. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, I suppose you and I can easily recollect and remember that state that Jesus said, I'll not partake of it till I take of it with you new in my Father's kingdom. I'll take it with you new. When we took the Lord's Supper this morning, it was a time not only of our recollection and remembrance of the scene of His body and blood at the cross, but we appreciate that His presence is such a wonderful consideration, a reminder that our service is in fact to Him and through Him. But to say it that way is to also say that if the denominational service, if any attendance at it were to conflict with ours, one could never forsake our assembly to attend that one. Because after all, that assembly does not have the consistency as well as the faithfulness connected with what God demands in worship. There are things amiss. But that's only one consideration. Our commitment to the local congregation, namely here at Pippin, must be supreme. We so honor the services that we would not choose to be amiss for any reason, and especially one like that. I've listed some verses on the slide, and you'll notice following that is a statement. It would seem there are three considerations that might well enter into this. One of them is faith, one of them is fellowship, and one of them is fear. Our conviction is of the faith. May I invite us to note the definite article, the faith. It's not a faith. The faith consistent with Christ Jesus is the faith spoken of in Jude verse 3. It's the faith highlighted in Galatians 2 verses 20 and following. It is the faith, and therefore we appreciate there are others who do not understand the matters of the faith, and there are perversions in light of it, and we would never wish to endorse or in any way give an element of what would be considered a promotion of it, an endorsement, if you please. It is, with that said, why don't we revisit 2 John 9. There are three verses there, verses 9 through 11, And in that set of verses, we at least have some material that should well aid us in addressing this. 2 John, beginning in verse 9. In the days of the book of 2 John, you and I know that it was written to the elect lady whose name was Kyria. And furthermore, we appreciate there were some issues connected to the extension of fellowship. And verse 9 reads like this. Whosoever transgresseth, and that literally means to go onward, to go beyond the boundary of what constitutes faithfulness, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, namely this teaching, the teaching about Christ and the gospel that relates to him, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And thus the issue must surely be, however we handle this question that's been asked of us, we must never give any portrayal of extending a means of approval or a means of endorsement to behavior consistent with what's done in that denominational environment, be it worship, the plan of salvation, as they would see it, or other particular matters. That surely places a boundary upon what you and I would be able to do. It would seem in light of these things that the one means that we would be permitted perhaps by God to go would be this. As a preacher, if a denominational person were to extend to me the invitation to preach there, I think I would have obligation to go. To preach the truth before an assembly that hopefully could teach the hearts and reach the hearts of some, maybe a lot. But just for me to go there, and even if I made the claim to not worship, would others there think that I was not? Would they be under the illusion that I was at least involving myself in something that had the hint of participation? I would say that's dangerous. I'd say that's very dangerous. Now, if the denomination is having a baseball game on Friday night, maybe that's different. If they're having some event on a Saturday afternoon, perhaps that's different. But it's a bit difficult to imagine I could attend one of their services that they consider to be worship, and for that to be seen in entirely good light, unless, again, I'm permitted to talk while I'm there to promote that which is the truth as it stands against that which they seemingly believe. This next slide takes that one step further and perhaps develops it like this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It seems as a passage that offers us an additional point of guidance. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And in light of a passage such as that one, even if it's a Friday night baseball game, we would still want to make it clear to those present that, again, we are not affiliated with nor in any way encouraging the worship by the processes connected to the denomination. And so we would want them to know that we're not there merely to be like them in that way, but rather to oppose, to teach, to instruct, at least to stand uniquely different. If there's some means by which that could happen, it would seem that God's blessing might well be with us in that endeavor. But that surely makes Bible study and worship periods very challenging. One example that I would think the New Testament presents that offers us the reason for the wording as I put it was Paul's visit to the synagogue. Many times in the book of Acts, Paul visited, came to, and in fact had a part in the events going on at the synagogue. But remember, the Lord had already died. The law of Moses was no longer in force. Why did Paul go to the synagogue? What about his efforts there? Wasn't it the fact he had the opportunity to teach? And although they were Jews, and thus he went hoping to teach them about the nature of the Christ and the nature of the gospel and how often successful he was, but he didn't just go to engage in what was already going on there. maybe keeping that in mind, I've listed several verses like Acts 13:14, Acts 19:8, Acts 17:10, Acts 14:1, just to name four. So I'm hopeful that did justice to the person's question. As always, if I did not quite answer exactly what you had in mind, please maybe reword it or put it back in the box if you please. But that closes our three questions that were asked during this particular time. Let's close our lesson like this. What a beneficial set of studies it is to give thought to questions and answers. You and I know how often the Word of God makes use of its own questions. Approximately 2,000 questions are found in the Bible. Now, the questions that are asked, of course, by us may not exactly be the ones, but aren't we blessed that the answers in so many cases are there? As we extend the Lord's invitation this afternoon, there might be one or more in this assembly for whom a public response to the gospel's invitation would be in order. We would love to be helpful. We would love to be of assistance. As a person who's never become a Christian, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died sinlessly to take care of the sins of one and all? Do you believe He died to establish the church? Do you know right now that you're lost? May I say, if you'll believe in the Lord and repent of your sins and confess His name, and then submit to being baptized in water for the remission of sins, He will add you to the church. Your name will be put in the book of life. And at that point, if you live faithfully till death, heaven is yours. May I say, though, that if you have begun the walk with the Lord, but you've stumbled to the point where you have fallen into habitual sin, you've begun to live in a way that is not the faithfulness that you know the Lord demands. Don't you know the Lord has not given up on you? He still loves you. He wants you to make the determination to come back to Him. That's involved in repentance. It involves confession. And if we could help you in that way today, we would surely love to do that. A song of encouragement has been chosen. And if we could help in some way at this point, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?